And what I thought I would do, being Pastor Kirby has taken ownership of the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of John, is to try and develop a series that I might be able to preach for you, going through the Gospel of Luke. Now, I'm not going to do it systematically. What I thought I would do is maybe preach the parables that are unique to the Gospel of Luke. And that really is how I've come to this message today, because it is the first parable that we find in the Gospel of Luke. It's the message of the parable of the narrow door. Now, on your bulletins, I think Vivian might have put on there the text from Matthew, but that's not the text today. The text today will be from the Gospel of Luke on the narrow door. Before I get started, though, I want to point out a couple of things. First is, there is an overarching message of Luke. And as a close companion of the Apostle Paul, it might be helpful to know that he is the only Gentile to author any of the books of the Bible. I don't know if you realize that. And if I asked you this morning who authored the majority of the New Testament, probably most of you would answer Paul. He may have authored the most books. But actually, Luke, between the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, Luke has more content in the New Testament than Paul does. And the purpose of his writing here in the Gospel of Luke was clearly to reveal Jesus Christ as the Messiah and to confirm his divinity through, in his words, an orderly account of his work in ministry. Also in his writing, it's helpful to know that we continuously find the picture of Jesus as a compassionate Savior. And some of you may or might not know, but parables are a little bit tricky, but they're typically in one of two categories, the parables. We have either an allegorical parable, which is just a fancy way of saying that it's symbolic, a parable that is symbolic in nature, that helps us maybe to see the deeper meaning of something. The lost coin, the lost sheep, those are allegorical or symbolic parables. The second type of parable is what we call an exemplary story, which we use for parables like the Good Samaritan. That would be an exemplary story. But the goal of the parables are the same. It's to invite us, the audience, to judge ourselves. We're to read the parable and then find ourselves in its message. Where do we fit? How does this apply to our lives? And since Jesus is the central theme for all of Scripture, parables also direct each of us to ask how any particular parable might refer to the person of Jesus and to his death and his resurrection. So, with those things in mind, let me read with you the Gospel of Luke, chapter 13, verses 22 through 30. Jesus went on his way through towns and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And someone said to him, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and to knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, open to us,' then he will answer you, 'I do not know where you come from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and from north and south and recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." Let us pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. For we know that you send it out, and it does not return to you void, but it accomplishes the purpose for which you have sent it. And so that is our very prayer this morning, Lord, that your word would accomplish its purpose in our hearts and in our lives, that through it you would be honored and glorified. Help us to hear it. Prepare our hearts to receive it. And Father, strengthen me in your spirit that I might be faithful and obedient in the preaching of your word. We thank you, Father, and we exalt you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to kind of ask you this morning, how many of you here have ever vacationed at Marie Byrd Island? We have some close friends here this morning that they vacation in various places. Marie Byrd Island. Has anybody been to Marie Byrd Island? Nobody's even heard of Marie Byrd Island, huh? You know, it's not a surprise because the geographical location is found in Antarctica. And it is ranked the number one most difficult on Earth to reach. And while much of Antarctica has been claimed by different nations, I just saw a thing on this in the news about a month ago, how various sovereign nations have claimed different portions of Antarctica, no one has claimed the Marie Byrd Island. As a matter of fact, this is how it got its name, through an explorer who named it after his wife. And since nobody else wanted it, the name stuck. And the island has one of the harshest climates on the planet. It's so extremely inaccessible that it can only be mapped out through the air. And exploration teams are incapable and unable to camp there. Also, due to its remoteness and the rough terrain of Marie Byrd Island, it's very, very rarely visited, even for frontline researchers. And I use this as an illustration this morning because we often neglect a topic that is so commonly set aside in our thoughts, and that is the significance of heaven in Scripture. And how do we get there? Is making our way to heaven, is it like trying to make camp on Marie Byrd Island? Or is it something much different that we find in Scripture? And what I want to point out first this morning, and just in my introduction here, is that all throughout Scripture, this is important, all throughout Scripture, heaven is presented as a real place. Psalm 103:19 tells us that the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. After the resurrection, Jesus ascends to heaven, and we read in Acts 1:11, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way you saw him go into heaven." So even our moment in the Word today was about heaven and about how God has prepared a place for his people. And these are just a few passages that present heaven as a real and actual place. And while we have many other places in Scripture that kind of describe heaven for us in greater detail, my point here right now is simply to say that heaven is real and it exists. And this belief is confirmed throughout the Bible. So if we can believe that heaven is a real place, how then could we describe it? Well, Revelation 21:4 tells us that heaven is a place where God will wipe away every tear from our eyes, where death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away. And while it's helpful for us to think about these things and know these things, I think most importantly, heaven in both Hebrew and Greek really means God's dwelling place. Such an important place for us to start here today with this understanding of heaven It is a real place, and it is the dwelling place of God. And much what we read about Scripture when it comes to heaven is either telling us about it or instructing us to think about it. For example, Paul writes in Colossians 3:1-2, "Seek the things that are above, where Christ is in heaven, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth." Jesus himself said in Matthew 6, "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break up and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven." You see, we are continuously reminded about the importance of heaven and that we should be thinking about it often. If that's the case, then why are we so wrapped up here? If Scripture tells us to think on the things of heaven, why do we allow ourselves to get so wrapped up in things here, on the temporal, on the tangible, rather than thinking on things that are spiritual and eternal? And did you know that Paul actually tells us that as believers, our citizenship is already in heaven? While as believers, we know that our citizenship is secured in heaven, I believe that all men and women, all of us, have some internal knowledge of the life to come. For Ecclesiastes 3:11 states that God has set eternity in the hearts of men. So at some level, we are all aware of heaven and a life to come. And our own mortality forces us to contemplate questions about life after death. And we don't really have a whole lot of time to find answers to these questions. James 4 states that life is like a vapor, right? It appears for a little while and then, poof, it vanishes. So if heaven is a real place, and if we desire to establish our citizenship there, then how does one get there when he or she dies? And how we get to heaven is really at the heart of today's message. But before I want to start answering this question with the text, I want to establish one more thing before we move forward. And there's another truth that we find in Scripture that is supported time and time again. It's not only present throughout the Bible, but it's a focal point of my message today. And this truth is that Jesus is the only way to heaven. He is the only way to eternal life in the presence of God. In John 14:6, Jesus states this, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me." And in John 11:25, he stated, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." And see, this statement by Jesus is partly what makes Christianity so unique and so different from all other religions. In other religions, we find guiding principles for life. We find men who point to God. We find various systems of belief regarding morality and spirituality. However, what we only find in Christianity is one who claims to be God and who offers the way to heaven through himself. The Bible does not present us with multiple ways to enter heaven. Jesus does not offer various paths to the Father. No, both the Bible and the very words of Jesus himself make it very clear that there is only one way and one path, and that is through repentance and faith in Jesus. So, with all of these things in mind, let me take a look at the parable of the narrow door. And the parable begins with someone asking Jesus the question, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" You see, the one here posing the question was looking for a specific answer to that question. He wanted to know how many will be saved. How many will be in heaven? Will there be many? Will there be few? However, Jesus did not provide him with the type of answer he was seeking. You see, Jesus wasn't concerned about providing a direct answer because the number of those being saved really is irrelevant for us. What Jesus did was far more profound. He turned the question, he turned it around to the one who was asking him the question. And he said, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able." See, Jesus was saying that the only thing that truly matters is if the one posing the question would be among those being saved. More specifically, is he being saved regardless of what that number might or might not be? And as Jesus so often does, he answers a question in a way that directs one's thoughts to what is most important. It's like he's telling this person, don't worry about a number. Don't worry if there'll be many or there'll be few. Your most pressing concern should be whether or not you will be there. You should desire to be on the other side of that door of salvation before it closes. And the answer that Jesus provides, it takes the focus off of others and it places on us personally. Am I among those being saved? My concern is not about what others are doing or where they're going, but what side of the door will I be on when it closes? And this concern should cause us to ponder and think about the door itself. What is the narrow door? And how do I go through it before it closes? Before I kind of get into how we go through it, I want to look at the door itself. Why did Jesus use the analogy of a door? The reason why he used this analogy of a door. And the answer to this question is important because it will provide us with a stronger understanding regarding the connection that Jesus is making with this parable. This is important. In order to find the answer, we start in Exodus. When God provided Moses with detailed specifications on the construction of the tabernacle. And the tabernacle, I'll try and go through this briefly this morning to kind of remind you, but the tabernacle was to be a temporary place where God would be worshipped by the Israelites. And similarly to heaven being the dwelling place of God, it's helpful for us to know that the Hebrew word for tabernacle also means dwelling place. So the tabernacle was a temporal and a tangible dwelling place for God. It was a place where God would be worshipped and a place where he would have fellowship with his people. And God is very specific about the construction of the tabernacle. Very specific. And I want to remind you that the tabernacle consists of three separate areas. The first area was called the outer court. And this is where all the common Israelites could enter and congregate. This area, though, was not normally entered until one recognized sin in his or her life, wanted to make atonement, and sought to be forgiven at God's appointed place. And remember, there was a wall that was around the entire tabernacle. And there was only one entrance into the outer court through a gate. But once you were in the outer court, the tabernacle then consisted of that outer court and then two inner areas, like a very large, well-constructed tent. Immediately inside that tent was an area called the holy place. Listen now. Only priests could enter the holy place. And this was an area where the priests could fellowship with God. They had direct fellowship with God in the holy place. And they could then worship him according to his requirements. And inside this most holy place was entrance into another innermost area called the most holy place. And this was a place where only the high priest could enter. But what's important for us to know today is that there was a barrier between the outer court and the holy place. In order to get into that tent, in order to gain access to the holy place, you had to go through a door. You see, this door provided entrance to the holy place, and it provided access to direct fellowship with God. What's really awesome about this is how it was constructed. Hang with me just for a couple more minutes on this door. And again, I want you to keep in mind that God is so specific with every detail of the tabernacle, how it was to be constructed, with each component carrying a deeper meaning and significance. You see, the door itself was held up by 5 wood pillars that were set in brass foundations. And the door was made of woven blue, purple, scarlet, and white fine linen. Again, each component being very symbolic and all pointing to something far greater. And this something that it was pointing to that was far greater was not fully understood at the time, but as we look at the entirety of Scripture, we now know that every component points to Christ. The 5 pillars were made of acacia wood with gold, and it provided us with a rich symbol of Jesus. The incorruptible nature of the acacia wood signified the incorruptible or sinless human nature of Christ, while the gold signified the heavenly or divine nature of Jesus. So in the pillars themselves, we find both the human and the divine nature of Christ. And it's awesome to know that 5 in Scripture, the number 5, is the number of grace. The very nature of Christ, his divinity and his humanity, displays the grace of God. Further, the fabric was made of fine linens, with each color symbolizing something different pertaining to Jesus. The white linen provides us with a picture of his righteousness. Blue as a picture of his heavenly and divine nature. Scarlet as a symbol of his sacrifice. And purple to demonstrate his kingly status. And the sockets of the door were made with brass, which biblically always symbolizes the judgment of God. And notice that the brass is only used on the outer court side of the holy place. So important for us today, because it tells us so much about the door in the parable of Luke. The 5 pillars of the door to the holy place where priests had fellowship with God point to Jesus and his dual nature of divinity and humanity, as the brass points to the judgment of man, and the 5 pillars give us a picture of God's grace. And you see, the only other place in Scripture outside of this door to the tabernacle where we see the righteousness of Jesus, his divine nature, his kingly status, his sacrifice, the judgment of God, the grace of God, the only other place we find all of these things meet together is at the cross. See, at the tabernacle, these components provided entrance into the holy place with fellowship with God, and its fulfillment is found in Jesus and the cross. Like the door of the tabernacle, when we enter the door provided by Christ's completed work at the cross, we also enter into fellowship with God. At the tabernacle, only priests could enter through the door into the holy place. For us today, we enter into this door into fellowship with God through faith in Jesus, which also makes us priests in the eyes of God. As a matter of fact, 1 Peter 2:9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." How awesome is that? And as we gain a better understanding of where this analogy of the door originated in Scripture, what is the narrow door that Jesus speaks about? See, the answer to that question is at the heart of the parable. And the answer provides us with the essential key to this passage. Jesus said, "Strive to enter through the narrow door." So for us to fully grasp the meaning of today's text, we must know what is the door. Where is the door? How do we find it? Well, let me simply state by asking this question, we need to redirect that question, because the door is not a what, but a who. See, Jesus is the door. He is the narrow door of the parable, and salvation comes by faith in Him alone. He is the only door that leads to heaven and eternal life. And in John 10, 7 and 9, Jesus states this. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture." I just don't think I could say it any clearer than that. Verses are so important for providing us context that they shed light on what Jesus meant by the words narrow door. Again, this is what separates Christianity from all other religions. Jesus does not simply show us the way to God. He says, "I am the way." He doesn't simply point to the truth. He says, "I am the truth." He doesn't simply describe life with God. He said, "I am the life." See, without Christ, we have nothing. Without Him, we have no way. We have no truth. Without Him, we have no life. Without Him, we have no door to provide access to God in eternal life. For we now have no other door to place our hope. We cannot trust in our own works. We cannot trust in our own efforts. We cannot trust in religious duties or traditions. We cannot trust in our ability to live good lives by our own standards. We cannot trust in pious thoughts or actions. No. We must trust in Jesus as our door. On our own, we fall short of all moral and biblical standards in every possible way. There is no way we can earn our way into heaven. There is no way we can buy our way into heaven. There is no way we can talk our way into heaven. The only way is through a door. It's a narrow door. And there is only one door, not many of them. That door is Jesus Christ. And it's only through faith in Him that we can walk through that door and have fellowship with God, both today and for eternity. And it leads me to my next point, and I want you to hear this. So the door of Jesus is open. It's not like trying to make your way to Marie Bird Island. It's not some remote, inaccessible door. And again, so important. It's an open door. Open. And available to all who decide to enter. And the door is not just for me, but anyone may enter it. As we read in the parable, for now it is open, but a time is coming when that door will be closed forever. For now, though, fellowship with Christ is within our grasp. Heaven is within our grasp. Peace with God is within our grasp. All we have to do is enter through an open door. So if it's open, then how do we enter it? Well, we must repent, and we must place our faith and hope in Christ. You see, the time that God has provided for us to repent and enter the door is not endless. Life is like a vapor, here today, gone tomorrow. Today, anyone may enter and be saved, but we are not promised tomorrow. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 6:2, "Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." As a matter of fact, there isn't any reason why anyone in attendance today shouldn't be among those being saved. It's not complicated. You can and will be saved if you enter the door. God couldn't have made it any easier for us, because Jesus did not compare himself to Marie Bird Island. He didn't compare himself to some distant land that's very difficult to find. He didn't compare himself to a wall that we have to climb. He didn't compare himself to a mountain that we have to scale. He didn't compare himself to another island that we cannot reach. He did not compare himself to a deep, dark cavern that we must somehow manage to locate. No. He compared himself to a door, an open door. You see, a door can be entered easily and it can be entered immediately, but we must enter it. And again, Jesus said, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. He will go out and find pasture." If you've not entered, do not wait another day to repent for your sins, to trust in Christ. Today is the day. And another point here on today's parable is, what manner are we to enter the door? Because Jesus states, strive to enter through the door. And it's helpful to know that this word strive in the Greek, it's where we get our word today for agonize. It means to strive or to make every possible effort. It tells us that there is something for us to do on our part to enter the door. For desire itself is not enough for us to enter the door. We must also be an active participant, making every effort, every possible effort to enter. Now, while Scripture is very clear that we do not contribute to our own salvation, as a matter of fact, Jonathan Edwards once said, "We contribute nothing to our salvation except the sin that makes it necessary." And while Scripture says it's very clear we don't contribute to our salvation, we do need to do something. That's something that we need to do, where Jesus is saying strive, is that we need to reject those things that might prevent us from pursuing Christ. Jonathan Edwards called this, if you've not heard of this expression before, preparation for salvation. And what he meant by that, and the effort we make, is to lay aside any and all things that might hinder us. We are to lay aside anything that would ordinarily fill our hearts and our minds that hold us back from pursuing Christ, from pursuing salvation, from pursuing fellowship with God in heaven and for all eternity. Hebrews 12:1 states it like this. Paul writes, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witness, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run, strive. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." See, the point here is that each and every one of us has a choice to make regarding which door we will enter. And if we choose the narrow door, we must strive to enter it. Because you see, there are two doors. We either enter the narrow door of Christ, which only a few walk through, mostly because it calls us to cast aside our desire for sin and selfish gain, or we enter the wide gate, as we read in Matthew, that is so often traveled, a way that is easy and leads to destruction. You see, the idea of exclusivity as Jesus being the only way to the Father was a major teaching of his. The thought of two doors, one being Christ and the second door being anything other than Jesus, is a central message to the gospel. I'll read that text from Matthew 7. I think it's in your bulletins. When Jesus uses the analogy of the two gates to make this point, he says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." See, the difficulty in choosing between the two doors is that the wide gate is the road most often traveled, and how easily influenced we are by the masses. It's easy, because it's all about us, and it's packed with so many people. See, there are so many on this road, on this wide path to destruction, because they simply reject the sovereignty and authority of Christ. They are convinced to trust in their own works as being sufficient in the eyes of God. And don't we tend to do that? Don't we tend to follow the crowd? That kind of our culture, we follow the masses, and whatever the crowd does, we all do. See, it puts us in a place where we get to embrace our sins. That's why we love it. We get to embrace our sin, and we get to find every possible reason we can to justify them. The problem with that, though, is many today are guilty of forming God in the image of their own minds. Man determines for himself what a standard of goodness is, and then, based on their own standard, believe they qualify themselves for heaven. I mean, this is the glaring problem with this belief. It's just flat out wrong, and it's not at all supported anywhere in Scripture. We are not measured by our own standards, but by God's standard. He's very specific. We don't get to determine for ourselves what is required for us to gain heaven, to walk through that door. It's not something we can sort out for ourselves. It's not up to us. It's up to God. It's based on His standard. And based on His standard, we all fall short. Romans 3:23 states it like this: "For all have sinned and fall short the glory of God." We all fall short. There's not one exception but for Christ, who fulfilled the law of God and gave His life as a ransom so that all who would repent and believe in Him would not perish, but have eternal life. As a matter of fact, if we go back and we read the entirety of that text from Romans 3, we find this truth there. It says, "The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ is for all who believe. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short the glory of God, and are justified by grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith." This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and also the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So when we place our hope and trust in Christ, we are justified and we enter the narrow door. But that entrance can only happen when we repent and when we accept Jesus as Savior. Ultimately, like the man posing the question, you can enter any door you choose, but only one door leads to salvation. Only one door gives eternal life. Only one door brings peace with God through forgiveness of sin. Only one door will meet every need. And that door is a narrow one. And yes, you must strive to enter it. But it's the one that God has provided for us to have fellowship with Him now and in heaven. That door is Christ Jesus. And Jesus concludes this parable, and He says, "And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last." You see, Jesus concludes this parable with this statement: And behold, some who are last will be first, and some who are first will be last, to make this point that there may be some surprises for us when it comes to heaven. Because God's value system is much different than the one of this world. Those who are rejected and despised because of their faith in Jesus will be rewarded by God. And those who think very highly of themselves will be greatly humbled. So as I prepare to close this sermon today, if you're here, the heart of the message is to give your hearts to God. Don't hold back. Don't deny Him in any way. Enter through Jesus the narrow door and enjoy fellowship with God and have your citizenship in heaven secured. If you're here and you're resting in outward duties or trusting in your own works, and if you've not placed every bit of your trust in Christ, examine your hearts and submit to Him fully. See, He's not yet shut the door of salvation. And you may still secure a place with Him in heaven. Repent. Trust in Christ. That is the message of the parable. You may wish for heaven. You may desire heaven. But that is not enough. You must reject the door that stands in contrast to Christ. Abandon this world. Humble yourselves. Do not look to anything but Him. I beg you, all of you, if you've not done that, fix your hearts on Jesus. Enter that narrow door and never look back. If you're here today and you've not entered that door yet, if you've not placed your hope, your faith in Christ, if you've not repented for your sin, but you want to secure your relationship with God, a place in heaven on the other side of that door when it closes, would you raise your hand? Let me pray with you. Anybody? Okay. Well, if you are here and you have entered the narrow door, then the message today is one of confirmation. It's one of encouragement and great hope. For you have secured a place in heaven with God. You have been forgiven of your sin and you are at peace with Him. You can enjoy fellowship with Him now and for all eternity. So don't let a day pass without doing those very things. Enjoy fellowship with God. Give Him thanks. Don't let yourself take your eyes off of Christ, who is both the author and perfecter of your faith. Keep striving. Keep laying aside every weight. Keep laying aside every sin which so easily holds us back. Keep pushing. Striving for Christ as you pass through that narrow door. Let us pray. Father, how overwhelming it can be for us as sinners, fallen and apart from You, to think that You might humble Yourself, come in the form of a man, live a perfect life according to Your holy standard, die on a cross, rise from the dead, ascend to heaven, so that we can have fellowship with You through faith in Jesus. Help us to recognize, Lord, renew our focus this morning, that we not be so concerned with the crowds and the masses, that we take this personally. What are we doing? What side of the door are we on? Help us, Lord, to set our eyes, our hearts, our spirits upon You. Strengthen us. Undergird us with Your Spirit. that we may live lives abundantly in the name of Christ. It's in his name we pray.